You'll turn with me to Luke chapter 6 and verse 21. I'll read one verse there eventually, but what we're doing on this set of Wednesday nights is we're looking at what happens when the believer dies. We began to look at it from the angle of, or at least it formalized in our minds, so what is heaven like? But it's more of what happens when the believer dies. It's a more long-range look, not just what immediately happens, but what are the prospects for the future? And that begins when we physically die, or that we're caught up to be with the Lord and this new age of His begins. And what we find is that last week is that it's an anticipation of something. It's a hope. The Christian experience, the Christian religion, Christianity in general, one word is key to it, and that is the matter of hope and anticipation of things that are better. And that's certainly true when it comes to what happens when we die, when we physically expire. We're looking forward to things. But we've made the point last week that the Scripture reveals that we're not the first group of people to do this. It's not just a New Testament saint experience. It's an Old Testament saint experience. And you can look through various sayings of various men and women in the Old Testament that are related to this, and you'll find harmony between their expectation and our own expectation that comes more to light in the New Testament. And we looked, for example, at David. David, who had that wonderful 23rd Psalm that spoke of his experience while he was walking through life and the Lord being his good shepherd. But he ends it on a high note. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He looked beyond his life and looked to a hopeful experience of being with the Lord in his house forever. And then we branched over to the New Testament and says, is there harmony in this? Is David an Old Testament saint have a hope that we don't have? And then we find our Lord making it very clear to us, his disciples over 2,000 years ago, it still echoes and it applies to us today, that in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. We're going to his house. We're going to be able to be in the house of the Lord. And then we found out too that there was this expectation of that was so strong that it was more than factual. It was a pull heavenward. And it was true of the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When the Lord made promises to them, he made promises of a land, but he didn't give them that land. And they died, as Hebrews tells us, in faith, with the expectation that one day they would get that land. He had made a promise, but in their lifetime, that promise had not been fulfilled. They died in faith. They anticipated things after they died. And so it is, we will die in faith. We will die anticipating that His promise that He's made of everlasting life is going to be fulfilled. We'll all die in faith. And that faith won't waver, by the way, because He's keeping us. And then finally, I would note, we didn't bring this out last week, but there was the anticipation of the resurrection from the dead. This is not a New Testament truth. This is an Old Testament truth. Job is the first book in our Bible. If you look at it chronologically, and what you find out is he makes the statement, says, I know that I shall see my Redeemer one day. In my flesh, I shall see God. But this man's body has long ago wasted. Yet he believed it, and I believe it's true. He had a real hope, a factual hope, that one day his body would be raised from the dead. But in his flesh, he would see God. He's not the only Old Testament saint. The prophet Daniel, too, spoke of the resurrection. He spoke of the resurrection in very general terms, that there's going to be a resurrection of all men. Some to blessedness and some to everlasting shame and contempt. We find that in the book of Daniel chapter 12, I believe it is. And then in the New Testament, we find out that the Lord Jesus at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, would talk with Martha first, and she would make the first statement. Her sister would follow, "If thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died." And the Lord Jesus said, "Well, he'll be raised again." And she said, "Well, I know that." You know, that's how we react sometimes. So, "Well, I know that." You don't know the depths of that, Martha. Because she had been taught what the Old Testament had taught, that there will be a resurrection. But he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so then we find this harmony of the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's nothing in the Old Testament of the expectation of the Old Testament saints that we don't know as New Testament saints. And it's the hope of every believer. All of the facets of it. Now in Luke chapter 6 and verse 21, I read one verse for you tonight. "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." It still fits in this theme of what happens when we die. Now, let me give you some kind of an introduction here, as weak as it may be. There are two approaches sometimes to presenting truth. I think there's more preponderance on this side than the second side I've mentioned. On the first side is there's this tendency to think that if you get too deep into doctrine, you will lose your audience, and therefore you need to make sure that you stay at a very high level and that you don't get down into the weeds. And I think this is a faulty way to look at how truth is to be presented. On the other hand, there are those who believe that you should get down into the weeds if you're not doing this type of yeoman's work, getting well down below the surface, then you're really not preaching, you're really not teaching. That would be more the Puritan mindset. And I think that people can become professorial. You may remember that years ago we had a professor of education that would visit with us from time to time, and he would preach to us, a beloved brother in Christ, still alive, but failing. And I remember that there was one who was dear to him who had every liberty to say this without being accusatory or condemnatory or looking down upon him. He's got to be careful. His job is to get into the weeds. But when you're delivering truth to the Lord's people, sometimes you can't go down there and stay there. In the Bible, you have this wonderful mixture of those two approaches. There's rarely a time when you'll be given some truth about some great doctrine of who God is and what He has done for us that just makes our mind get to the point where we tap out, we can't go any further in understanding it, and then all of a sudden, He brings it down to a personal level. And this is what we find here. Tonight, what I want to do, I want to look not at the doctrinal details of what happens when we die, and there are more to be discovered and more to be discussed. But I want to talk tonight about part of our makeup that's going to be dramatically affected when we die as believers. Our makeup, body, soul, and spirit, yes, but other people look at it this way: intellect, emotion, and will. We're that type of being. The Lord has made us in His image. All those three things are things that God had before us. And when He created us, He gave us all three: intellect, emotion, and will. The middle one, emotion. That text again. "Blessed are ye that hunger, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." When? On the other side. And before you think I'm going way off the deep end here and get you to the point where you say we should be laughing hyenas and always laughing all the time. That's far from what I'm saying now. Did you see what the Lord said the experience was of the people now? Blessed are ye that weep now. But the promise is, you're going to laugh. One of the things that will elicit laughter is joy of heart. Our emotional makeup is going to be affected when we get to the other side. So, if we expect ours to be that way, then understanding that what we would expect then is to find that in the Lord Jesus, as the captain of our salvation, we should see that type of effect on His emotions, an experience of joy that transpired after He was raised from the dead, had gone through the death experience. But we trace it with Him throughout. We find it in His experience as we are given insight into what happened before the world ever came to be. Which, by the way, we would never know what it was like before the world came to be unless somebody that was there when it came to be could tell us. And that's why we have our Bible. In the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs, we have the Lord Jesus, I believe, really presented as wisdom personified. Wisdom is spoken of in terms that are personal. And really, the Lord Jesus really fits every category of how wisdom personified is defined. He is wisdom personified in Proverbs 8. And notice in verse 30, "Then I was by him," that is wisdom speaking, "as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight and rejoicing always before him." Rejoicing in what? In the habitable part of his earth. "And my delights were with the sons of men." We find the joyful Savior before the world ever came to be and as the world is created. And so we take these slices of Him and His experience, and what we find out is we follow Him in His ministry. We know we are acquainted with this statement of Isaiah. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we see that over and over and over again. But occasionally, the Scripture reveals to us that in His work, He lived in the presence of the Father all the time, and from time to time, the things that may throw us for a loop, He found to be absolutely joyful. Turn with me to Luke 10 and verse 21. "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." The Lord Jesus joyful here at how the Lord had, his Father had opened the eyes of those who were babies, who had so little understanding according to the world's standards. But it was God's prerogative to do it. He did it, and it just simply rejoiced the Son. His joy just bubbled up within him. But that was then, and the third slice is what about the future, after he was raised from the dead? Psalm 16, we go to that, and we find a text that's repeated more than one time in the New Testament, and when we go there, it's repeated primarily in Peter's sermon on Pentecost, referring to the resurrected Christ. He has this to say in verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So if we can look to our file leader, And doesn't John tell us that when we shall see him, we shall be like him? If he's experiencing joy in the resurrected state, in the having come alive after death, physical death, that's our portion. We will not meet a sad person in heaven. Isn't that a prospect? Not a one. There's an aspect of our life that is to come, again, affecting the emotions, that we further explore in this way. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. When the Apostle Paul is trying to make sure the saints that are living and they come into contact with things that are material, that they don't make too much of the material when it comes to spiritual matters. They need to understand that this kingdom that we're moving in as saints is spiritual. It's not material, but that spiritual kingdom has attributes. And Romans 14 and verse 17 tells us this. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, I think we can be on very sound footing if we say that if this is true of the kingdom that is invisible now, it's going to be true of every manifestation of that kingdom. Whether it be the kingdom that is we will immediately enter into when we die, the kingdom in manifestation during the millennial reign of Christ, the eternal state that we are looking forward to, wherever He rules, righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit. You see, our emotional makeup is going to be affected by what happens when we die, and it's a very, very positive thing. Then Spurgeon had this to say. In this life, we may forget to laugh, but we never forget to weep. That's just our experience here. But that's not going to be the experience over there. Turn with me to Psalm 30. Psalm 30 and verse 4. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His. Give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. For His anger endureth but for a moment. In His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, is he saying, listen, if you're going through hard times, hold out hope, because joy is coming in your morning. Listen, the reality is, our situation may get worse and worse and worse before we die. Never get better. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that our weeping is temporary. Our joy is eternal. When we leave this life, the weeping's behind us. Joy is going to go on, and it comes. This is the commencement. Morning is the commencement of a new day. When we leave this world, it's a new day. A glorious day. No weeping in that day. Yes. This is true of what we're expecting on the other side. And we find it confirmed for us in Revelation chapter 7, if you'll turn there with me in verse 14. Revelation 7 and verse 14. And I said unto him, when he asked me, I didn't read verse 13, but the angel asked John the apostle, who are these people with the white robes? And John says, well, you know, I don't know. You know, thou knowest. He said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, serve him day and night in his temple. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Well, of course, this is a subset of humanity. These are those who went through the great tribulation. And so I can't make that statement stand for me, but I can this. Revelation 21. Revelation 21 in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Tears forever gone. Tears of pain, tears of sorrow, tears of regret, tears that come to our eyes when we think of the sins that we've committed. They're all gone, never to return. The tears are going to be wiped away. So then will we become a blank slate that will then move around without emotion? No, that we're already laying the foundation, aren't we? The prospect is that we will continue to have this part of the makeup that God has given us, our emotions, but they're going to be sanctified, they're going to be holy, and they will include laughter. Laughter. When I think of laughter today, not much good comes to mind. Because I think of the laughter that results from a crude joke, mocking someone, seeing someone fail. That's predominant in the world in which we live. Not any pure laughter. Very rarely do you see pure laughter. But if there's going to be laughter in heaven, and the text in Luke 6 and verse 21 tells us there will be, it will be holy laughter. Spurgeon had this to say. You can tell I've been reading after Spurgeon a little bit. Spurgeon had this to say, I do believe in my heart that there may be as much holiness in a laugh as in a cry, and that sometimes to laugh is better of the two. Spurgeon would sometimes use humor in his messages to get truth across, as being the appropriate way to get truth across. And we all know that the use of laughter has been abused. Some of you may remember that not too terribly long ago, somewhere in this country, there were these laughing revivals where people would get into an ecstatic state and they would just start laughing, and they thought, this is a true movement of the Spirit. I would mark it down as a movement of the devil, not of the Spirit. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the joy within the heart in our future state that it will be just as natural for us to laugh as it would be for us to cry today when we're sorrowful. We will be happy. We will be joyful. And laughter is something that we will experience. Holy laughter. Controlled laughter. Something that we all can enter into. Real quickly, then I noticed this as well. There will be nothing about what else exists around us that will impede our joy. Not a thing. And let me think about that for a moment. Spurgeon, I'm reading after him. Spurgeon said that when he was a little boy, that they had spiritual conversations when he was growing up. It was obvious. He was precocious and he was spiritually minded even as an unsaved young man, a young boy. But in the course of a conversation with his mother, something came up about like this. I'll certainly paraphrase. I don't know exactly how it went. "Mama, what happens if I die without Christ? Will you weep for me?" And I think her response would have been tempered sort of like this. "Of course I'll weep for you, son. But when all is said and done, I'll have to say amen. That God is just in doing for you as an unsaved person what he's doing. I will be unfazed," which she's essentially saying, "by anything that I may have knowledge of on the other side that for now would cause me the deepest pain." We get some insight into that, don't we, in Luke 16. If you'll turn there with me again. And this is a familiar story to you because it's about the rich man and Lazarus. The one that was poor, sitting at the gate there, and the dogs came and licked his sores, and he dies, and the rich man dies, and there's just these two compartments in the world of the dead. One of torment unspeakable, and one of bliss. The one of bliss is referred to as Abraham's bosom. Now, I'm not sure why it's called that. What I do know from the New Testament terminology is that anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have Abraham as our father. He's the father of us all when it comes to faith. He believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. All of us tonight who are in Christ, we have believed God and his record concerning his son. He's counted it to us for righteousness, just like Abraham. But this is Abraham's bosom. And the rich man, in torment, goes to Abraham. And what I want you to notice here, Abraham has no pity. He's not overcome by what he sees. He's dispassionate toward what's going on around him. He's in a place of pleasure. He's in a place of joy. And the things that are happening around him that if he were living would cause him great distress, they do not distress him. Notice in verse 24, he cried and said, "Father Abraham," this is the rich man speaking, "have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember thou that thou in thy lifetime receives good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. They which would come past cannot. Those that would pass to us, they cannot." Verse 27, then he said, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." And Abraham just broke down. He couldn't talk any further. No, he's at peace. He's in that world where there is no anxiety, no cares. He's where he is at rest. And Abraham saith unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent." And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." Another thing that in my preparation tonight was an insightful comment. And again, I think about these things. Maybe I don't think about them deep enough. I'm not sure I could contain myself if I really thought about it seriously. But what of our loved ones that die? We love them here. We love them here. We'd give our lives for them here. And they die outside of Christ. Again, Abraham is an example where those things don't move him. But that's a stranger. He didn't know this rich man. What about those that we knew and loved, and when they spend eternity apart from Christ? And the thought that was presented was this: hell does terrible things to people. The worst of men comes out in hell. The one that had qualities that you loved in this world, they are gone. There's nothing lovable about them anymore. And that makes sense to me. And that's why Spurgeon's mother can say, if you were to die outside of Christ, ultimately I would have to say, amen. So be it. Well, finally tonight, we will be joyful. And if you were to ask anybody to say, what are the specifics of the things that will make me joyful? Nobody would be able to give you an answer. It's broad, very broad. His servant shall serve him. Well, what are we going to be doing? We don't know. I don't know what those who have gone on before us are doing now. I have no idea. I know they're safe, they're happy, they're blessed. But I don't know what they're doing. I don't know what we'll be doing. But there's enough given to us to say that there's a solid reason why there will be joy. And the primary thing is we shall see His face. We shall see His face. The psalmist, making the connection to the Old Testament again, back to the New Testament, David had this to say: one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and then to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. And then in the New Testament, we're told in the book of Revelation that we shall see His face. And I think that's the anticipation, the experience that we will have that will be the underpinnings of the joy throughout all eternity. We will see His face. Last thought. Again, a Spurgeon thought. I'm not ashamed to say it. That phrase, and we shall see His face. We have hymns. Oh, I want to see Him. Look upon His face. There to sing forever of His amazing grace. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. And all those are good and hymns. They get to the core of one of the greatest experiences that we'll have when we leave this world. We'll see the face of Christ. But Spurgeon's thought was, it's more than physically seeing His face. We'll be able to see Him with our understanding. Finally tonight, will there be any tears in heaven? Well, no, certainly no tears of sorrow. Will there be tears of joy? Possibly. I don't think it's simply a matter of getting older, though I think that contributes to it. Sometimes as people get older, they get more emotional. But I can tell you, there's certain hymns I cannot sing. Now, I don't sing them much anyway, but I can't listen to them without welling up with tears. And their tears of gratefulness. They're not tears of sadness. He He loved me. He gave himself for me. He shed his precious blood on Calvary for me. He went through all of that for me. And it moves my soul. Will there be any tears like that? Possibly. I do know this. There will be singing. Even the ones that can't carry a tune down here, that'll be irrelevant. We'll sing there. We won't be able to help it. Our hearts will be so full. Singing to yourselves, he tells us now, among the saints, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, making melody in your heart. In your heart, I can do that to my Lord. I can do that, and you're not hurt by it. But on that place, in that place, we'll join the throngs. If you ever have a chance to go to a large setting of believers where they're singing, don't be surprised if you can't contain yourself. You'll do things you wouldn't think a Baptist would do. Because you'll be so thrilled to hear so many voices unite and give the Lord glory for what He's to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins, loosed us from our sins in His own blood. Be glory and power forever and ever. We'll join happily into that song. What happens when we die? We're not going to become something that we are not. He's not going to strip away our emotion or our intellect or our will. That's who we are. That's how He made us. But when we get to the other side, just in the little insight the Scripture gives us, what glory awaits, how hopeful we should be, and how we should long for that place.